Seats early. It's good to see you all. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48, and we're going to probably finish the chapter today. 17 through 22 is our text. Still one more thing I want to do next week, though. There's a certain phrase in here I want to spend a little more time on next week, because there's a whole backstory to it, but we'll consider that later. So Genesis chapter 47. And let's pick up in verse, well, let me just once again give you the outline as we come into this section, give you the outline of the chapter so you know where we're picking up, and that'll serve as quite a bit of the review. This is the main theme of this chapter, is the hope of Israel. This is the text that is cited by the author of Hebrews in validating or explaining the basis of why Jacob is listed with all those other men of faith, women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's this text, not the other things that he did, not this, but this particular event of him blessing Ephraim and Manasseh is the setting. And so we say this is the hope of Israel in this chapter. And in verses 1 through 2, we had the setting of the hope of Israel, that he's an old man. These are his last days. And he calls for, or at least it is told to Joseph, that, you know, your father is very sick and near death. And so Joseph runs down there, and then we have in verses 3 and 4, in fact, today I want to make sure we kind of wind these statements together. In verses 3 and 4, we have, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So we have this promise, this word of the Lord that is given to him. That is verses 3 and 4. In verses 5 through 7, we have the hope of Israel in the double blessing on Joseph and the reason for that. So that's there. So we have this double, that's the setting, that's what's happening here. The hope of Israel is being carried out in his blessing upon his grandsons that he takes on as his own sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph is blessed in a double portion in that way, so that Manasseh and Ephraim become his sons to Jacob and therefore tribes in Israel. And then in verses 8 through 16, which we finished last week, the object of the blessing of the hope of Israel, the object is the sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph. And so verse 15, which we're going to begin with in a moment here, says, Jacob blessed Joseph. And then verses 17 through 20, which is what we're going to consider today, along with 21 and 22. 17 through 20 is the hope of Israel is based on the sovereignty of God in blessing. So that's our text for today. The hope of Israel is based on the sovereignty of God in blessing. And verses 21 and 22, the hope of Israel beyond death. So that's our text for today. And so that's the theme of this chapter, the hope of Israel. The sub-theme that we've looked at, which we see again today, is the sovereignty of God. In other words, you have a hope in the Word of God, but we can place a lot of hope in a lot of people's words, but they have to have the ability to carry it out. And one who is sovereign over all things has the ability to carry out his Word. His Word is sure. It can't be challenged. It won't be changed. There's no reason to change it. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. There's nothing hidden from him. There's nothing he's incapable of. Therefore, his Word is sure. And so the sub-theme of this is the sovereignty of God, and he sovereignly chose, which we're going to look at again today, Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim. He sovereignly chose these men that are in this room at this time, and he sovereignly preserved each one and prepared them for what he wanted. He preserved Jacob, which is Jacob's testimony in verses 15 through 16b. He preserves Joseph through prison and all those situations he was in, being sold into slavery, and he preserves Ephraim as well. So he preserves all three of these men in that. And then we have the thankfulness is the other theme, where Jacob in verse 11 is testimony and giving the glory to God in verses 15 through 16, and Joseph when he bows in homage to God in verse 12. So that's where we're at then. So let's go ahead and read now, understanding the text. That's our. I'm going to spend a little more time on review of last 3 weeks, but just to make sure we don't forget it. But verse 15 is where I'd like to start with today. So 48 and verse 15, and says, he blessed Joseph and said, then the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce a blessing, saying, 'May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father, once again, we're in your word this morning and thankful for that. We are thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful for the depth of your word, depths that we cannot plumb. But depths nonetheless, Father, that are rich and glorious because they describe who you are. They describe your person. They describe your character, your sovereignty, Father. We're thankful that you're a sovereign God because we also know your character to be one that is good. We who have fallen in our federal head, Adam, and who persist in that fallen state by our own sins and our own sinful state, Father, can be saved. Because you are a good God who reaches out to men in salvation and offers salvation freely to all men, and yet men will naturally reject you. So we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to convict us of sin, to show us the Savior, to apply that work to us that we might be regenerated, that we might express faith, that we might, in fact, put our trust in Jesus Christ as our only means of salvation. And in doing so, Father, we can then live a life that is pleasing to you because of the change that occurs within us through the work of the Holy Spirit and the faith that is given to us as a gift of God. So we pray this morning that we might exercise that faith in the receiving of your word and in the submission to it and in the understanding of it. Father, might we be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray that you be with each and every person that's here this morning. Be with those who cannot be here for whatever reason. Due to illness, we pray that you might heal them, or due to travel, we pray that you might protect them. And we pray, Father, that we would just be blessed by this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to spend a little more time, once again, on verses 15 through 16a. This is what we were, or 17 really, 16, all of 16. We spent about 3 weeks on this because there's three main thoughts here, then the blessing that is given to the two young men. And so the first thing, it starts off, he blesses Joseph. First of all, it's a blessing of Joseph. And Jacob tells him that he's getting one more portion than his brothers in this, that's what he's going to receive, as we see throughout the text. So it's a double blessing upon Joseph. He's made the firstborn in that way. He receives the birthright in that way. And it is a blessing of Joseph, even though the blessing is expressed to the two young men that are added to the covenant here. In verses 15 through 16a, we have the threefold statement of God's character and work in Jacob's life, or Israel's life, as he's called here in this chapter. And I want to just reiterate that this is, once again, not just a statement of God being good to Jacob. This is not God being good, a good God, a loving God who does things for people and offers things to people. That's not it. That's kind of what the world wants, a God who's good and loving and forgiving and all that sort of thing. What this truly, though, is all combined together, is a threefold statement on how God saves a man. In other words, this is a statement of salvation. This is not just a good work by God. This is a work of salvation in Jacob's life. This is his salvation. This is the basis of his salvation, is in these three statements that he makes about God here. That's how we get an understanding of our own salvation as well as Jacob. So I just want to reiterate that. And the three statements, the first one was the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. And we said that was a statement of the calling of God. In other words, God called Jacob specifically. When he mentions Abraham and Isaac walked, we know that back in Genesis 17, 1 and 2, that God called Abraham to walk before him. That was a call. He said, "You come and you walk before me, Abraham." And so when we read this statement here, that Abraham and Isaac walked, that only occurs because God called them. Now, once again, all men everywhere are called to repent. We looked at that verse in Acts 17 last week. You could look at other verses and you could consider the fact, once again, God's not willing that any should perish. He wants men to come to him. He wants men to believe and repent and be saved before him, but men will not do that. They will refuse to do that in their trespasses and sins. They have more desire for that. And so unless God changes a man and calls him specifically, he won't change. But Abraham was called, Isaac is called, and Jacob is called, and Joseph is called, and Ephraim and Manasseh are called to walk before him. This is the covenant that God makes with his people, that he will change us and cause us to want to walk before him. So that's the first statement that was made. The second statement that was made about his salvation was this, that God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. So it's not just simply that God calls you to walk and then says, well, just have at it on your own. You know, it's that you just do your best. I know it's you're going to struggle with it in life, but I called you. I just want you to walk before me, and I'm not going to help you with that walk. No, he actually helps us with that walk. That's the shepherding piece. That is what a shepherd does for their sheep. They make sure that they will. I've read so many stories the last few weeks about just the stupidity of sheep. Honestly, one shepherd I was reading about, he was saying that literally if one sheep got about 100 yards away from the rest of the flock, they wouldn't know their way back. They literally could see them, but not know their way back. In fact, they would walk in circles and not even eat anything. They literally be out there all by themselves, just walking in a circle. So think of a football field, and you got the flock in one end of the football field, and at the other end of the football field, which is 100 yards away, not very far away, 300 feet. Less than what you have to, you know, the 500 feet till the next intersection when you see those signs. That little short distance, there's a sheep down at the other end and literally just walking in a circle. And unless the shepherd goes and gets him and brings him back, he won't come back. He'll just walk in a circle in the other end zone effectively. So what we have here is a God who not only calls us, but he actually watches over us. He chooses us and watches over us. He's intimately involved in our lives in all of this. He chooses us and he leads us in holiness. Jacob could point to two things in his life that would confirm God's goodness as a shepherd, which all sheep know. The first thing is the call of his voice, his word that God had given to him. That's verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And the second thing is the provision and protection, Jacob's blessed experience in following the word of God, that God had blessed him in his life and protected him and provided for him in all the days of his life, even before he was saved. God was protecting and providing for him to bring him to this point. So we also have a shepherd, a good shepherd, who does the same thing for us. He gives us his word. In fact, he is the word of God in the flesh. He gives us his word. He gives us his provision of his own body, of his own blood for our salvation. He gives to us each and every day the good things that we have need of. If we don't have something to eat, he has compassion for those who don't have what they have need of. And so when he sees 5,000 men before him that have nothing to eat, and the disciples, the apostles, Philip is counting up and saying, you know, this much denarii won't be able to feed this people, literally being the accountant in the group, and figuring out what that was going to be and making a reasonable assessment. And the Lord says, no, have them sit down. And then he feeds them. He feeds them miraculously. That's what he does for us. He's the good shepherd in that way. And we looked at the other aspects of him being a good shepherd, of being the door to the pen, of being a protector to us in that regard, of Psalm 23 and how God is our shepherd, and all of those ways we've looked at. So Christ is our shepherd, and we are safe in him and provided for by him. And the third thing we looked at last week was the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And we talked about the fact that this angel is not just a regular angel. Right? In fact, he's just equated with God in this section. So it says, the God who, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked or were called, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And so we have this angel just equated right along, similarly with God. Three statements about one being, one person. And so this angel, we say, is not just simply any old angel. This is in fact God. So then you say, well, which person of the Godhead is this? Because God is three distinct persons. And we believe it to be the second person or the Son of God that is the angel. And we call him in the Old Testament the phrase, what was the phrase for him in the Old Testament then in this particular thinking? What is his name? The angel of the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord, okay? Not just any old angel, but the angel of the Lord. And an angel, now Christ, once again, is not an angel, okay? He is the second person of the Godhead. He is deity. He is God. He is eternal. He's not a created being like all angels are. But he's an angel in the sense that he is a messenger of God. He is the word of God. In Hebrews 1 and 2, he's compared to the angels, but said to be better than the angels, that he's not an angel. Because what angel did God say, "You are my son, sit here on my right hand"? No, this is my son, Jesus Christ. He is an angel in the sense he's a messenger, the direct manifestation of God, a representation of God to us, the most clear representation of God to us, better than the prophets, better than the law, the Moses and all of that, because he gives it to us very directly. He brings it to us directly. And so this is the angel of the Lord. Christ is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we talked about the fact that Jacob had more experience with angels than anybody else had up until this point. He had at least three encounters with angels up until this point. And we talked then about other aspects then of the angel of the Lord, that he speaks from heaven in Genesis 22, 9 through 18. That was the account of Abraham offering his son. And it says, the Lord spoke from heaven. Then it says, the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven. And as if they're both the same. And so, of course, only the angel of the Lord could speak from heaven in that way. Judges 6, the visit to Gideon, he received an offering at that point, and he gave him commands, as God would do. And then finally in Genesis 16:10, these are not all the incidents of the angel of the Lord, but Genesis 16:10, he promises Hagar to multiply the descendants of Ishmael, and only God can do that. Only God can provide provision like that and produce life like that. Yet this said he was the angel of the Lord. Although it does, by the way, also interchange there, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, okay? So that's what we saw then last week. And then the thing the angel of the Lord did, and this is really the point of salvation then, what does the angel of the Lord do for him? Or this angel, what does he do for him in verse 16a? He redeems me from all evil. That's not just something any angel does. In fact, no other angel does that, but the angel of the Lord does. That is being the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. So he redeemed me from all evil. Jacob knew he had a Redeemer. We talked about the fact that Abraham was probably a contemporary of Job. We know that Job talked about having a Redeemer, the necessity of a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so we saw that there, that they had a concept. They had a knowledge of the necessity of a Redeemer, and that it would be, in fact, God that would be their Redeemer in that way. They didn't understand everything about it, like we have the benefit of, but they understood that. And then we looked at, once again, in that text of Hebrews 1 and 2, where Christ is compared to angels, it calls him our propitiation in there, our Redeemer. How does he redeem us? Paying by his own blood, his own body. That's the price. That's the price God has upon us. If we sin, we shall die. Christ died for us, and therefore he pays that price as our Redeemer. And then we talked last week about the at least in this aspect, the evil Jacob had been redeemed from was not his enemies. It's not Laban. It's not Esau. It's not the Shechemites. It's not this. It's not famine. It's not the general sin in the world. It's his own sin. This is what we're redeemed from. We're not redeemed from the sin in the world. In fact, we're still living in it. We are redeemed from our own sin, our own evil. So from all evil, Jacob's talking about his evil. This is the gospel account, right? You have to come to a position of saying, I'm sinful, I need a Redeemer. Who's my Redeemer? Christ. That's the gospel message. But you have to come to that statement that says, I need a Redeemer because of my own sin that I cannot pay the price of. So Christ is our Redeemer. And then finally, last week, we looked at those three statements that are made of the blessing, the very specific blessing to the sons in verse 16. It says, bless the lads, and may my name, in other words, the same one that called Abraham and Isaac to walk, the same one who's been my shepherd all the days of my life, the angel who's redeemed me, bless the lads. That blessing. Not my blessing, but that blessing. This, his blessing. And may my name live on in them. So the first thing is, bless the lads. May my name live on in them, that they would be his in that way. They'd be identified with him. They'd have all the same blessings to be called shepherded and redeemed, as Jacob had. The second thing is, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they'd now be part of the covenant. They'd have their salvation, their provision by God, his personal not manifestation, his personal presence in their life, and that secondly, that they would actually be part of the covenant. The names of my fathers live on in them. And then finally, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, that they would receive that part of the blessing. And they would. They'd become great tribes in Israel in the midst of the earth in that way. Their name would be listed many more times throughout scriptures as a result of this and the tribe that they became. So that's finishing our review. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's move on now to verses 17 and 18. Now, here we have Joseph attempts to do something. What does Joseph attempt to do in verses 17 and 18? What's his concern? What does he do? He tries to switch the hands. He's watching this whole thing, and he sees that Jacob, remember, he very specifically in the earlier verses, he brought the two sons, and he made sure that it was going to be very easy for Jacob, very convenient. So he makes sure as he's sending them over there that he makes sure Manasseh's on this side of Joseph, and as they face Jacob, and that Ephraim's on this side, so that when they get to Jacob, that he would just simply put his hands out and they'd be right in the right spots. But what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands. He makes his hands to be like this. And Joseph notices this at this point. And so verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. This one over here, place your right hand on his head." So he gives his father instructions about this. So he sees what happens, and he is displeased about this prospect, about what's going on. It's a pretty strong word, honestly. He is displeased at this point. And he sees this because he believes that the blessing should go to whom? To who? To the firstborn, which is Manasseh. He believes that it should go to Manasseh as the firstborn, so that's why he set all this up. And then he says, wait a second, hold on, that's not working the right way at this point. Now, why do you think he does this? Cultural, possibly?
I wonder if he's seeking to avoid this jealousy.
Yeah, that he had grown up with and all of that. Yeah, possibly. Maybe he had been telling his son the whole time, "Son, this will all be yours someday." You know, all of this. Of course, he's been talking about things in Egypt at that point. We said that's not what they get. They do get that, but they don't get that. You know, that's not. That's what they really get is this covenant blessing here, being brought into the covenant. Absolutely right. That he had that whole thing. And once again, the jealousy, you know, with the brothers. So that's possible. In all of that. I think there's another reason, though. Joseph has his entire life, what is his character in relationship to the Word of God, to God? What is his character? Obedience. Always obedience, always wanting to be in the right way with God. In other words, whatever God declares, that's what we should do. That's what we should do. Now, it's possible, and I thought about this, and actually somebody else even said this as I was reading commentaries after thinking about it, that his concern is that Jacob is so old that he doesn't see well, and that he might be just simply not obeying the will of God, and he doesn't want his father to disobey the will of God. That the normal order would be the firstborn gets the birthright, and the firstborn gets the precedence, the double portion. And I think that's probably more likely. I'm sure all the other things could be possible, without a doubt. But I think it's more likely that he's concerned that Jacob, being confused, being dim of age. Remember when they brought the sons, he said to them, "Who are these? Who are these young men?" You know, knowing really who they would be, they are. But who are these young men? We talked about perhaps Jacob was making sure that the thing that happened with him and his father Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and the switch of the blessing, that he's concerned that that not happen. But at this point right here, I think that's what Joseph might be concerned about. He just wants his father to follow the will of God. And as far as Joseph knows, the will of God is Manasseh over Ephraim. And so that's where perhaps his thinking is. And so he does not want to misapply the blessing order and not be in alignment with divine will. That's what Joseph's whole life was about to this point, was alignment with divine will. And he doesn't want to do that. So he wants to correct Jacob's hands. He said, "Father, you've got to fix this. You're in the wrong way in this regard." So we have this is what happens then at this point. He tries to switch the hands and all of this kind of thing, and even talks to his father about it. At this point, and says, you know, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn." That's his intent. "Place your right hand on his head." But what's his father's response in verse 19? What's Jacob's response? Does he say, you know what, you might be right. I don't know, let me think about this for a little bit. I got a little confused about this. I'm sorry, I'm an old man, my eyes are dim, maybe I don't know what's going on sometimes. Does he do that? No, he refused. There's a strength, really, in Jacob at this point. It's a refusal to do what his son, his beloved son, wants him to do. Now, there better be a good reason, then, for this, because he's not following tradition, and he's not in agreement, as it were, with his beloved son at this point. So there better be a good reason. But Jacob seems very, very confident in what he's doing, because his response is he refuses. And he says, I know, my son, I know. I know what's going on. I know. This is confidence. This is what hope looks like in God, that you believe what God has said. And we're going to talk in a minute about that. You believe what God has said, and you will follow that, despite convention, despite tradition, despite the wishes of those that love you most. You will follow this. You will choose this. I know, my son, I know. So we have this confidence. And let's just consider for a moment here that each generation from Isaac, just think about the reasons about these switches. We've already talked about this is now the fourth generation. Let's talk about the reasons for these switches. You could do so much, by the way, with looking at each one of these. You could look at national areas, between Ishmael and Isaac and things like that. You could do a lot of stuff with this. But let's just kind of consider for a moment what happens here in each of these generations. There's a reason that we can be very clear about why one would be chosen over the other till we get to this one with Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we say, well, we're not sure why Ephraim over Manasseh. We don't know why. We don't know why, but Jacob certainly knows why. So let's just consider this for a moment. What was the obvious reason that Isaac is blessed ahead of Ishmael? Because the mother was Sarah. And why is that important? Chris just taught on this, by the way. You're going to hold on to that? No, but you've got it. Why? Why Sarah? Why the son of Sarah? What's that? The promise. There's a promise made about that. See, the promise, the son, was to come through Sarah. That's what God had said. That was the will and the word of God, that Sarah will have a son. You will have a son. Sarah will have a son. That was the promise that was made. Now, Ishmael, is he the son of promise then? No, he's not. He's the son of man's manipulation. He's the son of man's work. He's the son of the bondwoman, as Chris just spoke about a couple weeks ago here. So he's the son of the bondwoman. Isaac is the son of the free woman. There's an obvious reason why you say Isaac over Ishmael. There's no confusion there about that, right? We all see that. Okay. So that's the first thing. The second set we then come to, and we say, what about Jacob over Esau? Why is Jacob blessed over Esau? Because he was chosen by God. It's just simple. God said, I'm choosing this one, not that one. That's the one I'm choosing. Now, Isaac, unfortunately, lived his entire life with a desire to choose Esau over Jacob. So much so, in fact, I didn't realize that till this week, just looking at this, and realized that in many respects, what Esau and Isaac cooked up, literally cooked up with the venison, what they cooked up there was a scheme intended to keep that from the rest of the family. Hey, go out there and hunt, make some venison. Come in here, give it to me in my tent, not out there with the rest of the family. Give it to me with my tent, and I'm going to give you that blessing that you've been wanting. Do you see that what Isaac was doing there? He was literally keeping it from the rest of the family, knowing that he was against the promise, the choice, the sovereign will, the sovereign choice of God. Because he knew what God had said before they were born, even, that he was going to choose the younger over the older, that the older would serve the younger. That was clear, and he knew that. So much so that when he actually realizes he's blessed the wrong son, in his mind, what is his response? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. He was in great fear. Great fear, because he knows he had been going against the will of God. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. All I could say is I thought about that just a little bit. I don't know if I see anything. Normally it was towards the end of life, for sure, by the person giving the blessing. But the second thing is it was the whole family. So in the next chapter, we're going to see not a blessing, but a prophecy when Chris gets into it, which won't be till the fall, by the way. So you have to stick around for a few months. But what it is, it's all the sons are brought in. So generally speaking, it was always all of them. Just like Manasseh and Ephraim here are brought in. One's not brought in, you know, to the exception of the other. That's the only thing I could say about that. Yes. It would have been quite a bit later, so traditions can change. But definitely what he was doing was very wicked, that young man that wanted the prodigal son, what he wanted. And he was definitely going against tradition. Because effectively what he was doing in saying, it's kind of like me teasing a couple weeks ago or whatever it was about my, you know, we'd sit at the dinner table. My mom's here, my dad's here, my brother's over there, I'm here. My brother are going back and forth. Well, I get this, and I get that, and you get that, and you get that. And we're dividing up all my dad's stuff. And that's when he said, well, son, I'm still here. You know, I'm gone anywhere. I'm still here. You're talking about me like I'm dead. And in many respects, that's exactly what the prodigal son was doing. He's saying, Dad, you'd be better for me if you were dead. You would literally be better for me if you were dead, because at least I get the stuff now that I want. I'm not willing to wait till you die. I just want you dead now and give me the stuff. So that one goes against all order in many respects. And I don't know if I could use that as an example. I wish I had a better answer for you about this, other than just to say it was normally much more public in the family, at least. It wouldn't have been just making this deal between dad and son, saying, bring, you know, go out there, hunt, bring the venison, and then I'll bless you in this way. I don't know other than to say this, that they're being brought into the covenant at this point. They're not even the normal sons. It would have been very odd, obviously, to have them later on. But they're brought into the covenant at this point, these two sons, to become as his. That's the only I could say about that. Okay, I wish I had better answers for you. Some of the good questions. I don't have all answers, that's for sure. So we see the clear reason then why Jacob is chosen over Esau, sovereign choice, no question about that. What about the reason given why Joseph is blessed ahead of Reuben? Because Reuben had sinned. And does somebody have 1 Corinthians 5:1? It's the only verse we have this week. Does somebody have that highlighted? Sorry, Chronicles. The other C with two books. Okay, so you see there the reason's pretty clear. We know what the reason was why Reuben was not given this blessing, the firstborn blessing, because he had defiled his father's bed in going into his father's wife's maid. It was Bilhah, I think it's the one that was. So we have a clear reason why that's given, but then we get to hear, what's the clear reason why Ephraim over Manasseh? There's not one. There's not one given, not a clear reason, but something's pretty clear to Jacob. Something's pretty clear to Israel at this point. Jacob was blessing, I think, according to divine plan, not according to a custom or a tradition that says oldest first. He did not do that. Instead, he's doing something in divine plan. And I think we can see this in a couple of ways. First of all, we see this in his statement when Joseph does say this to him. He says in verse 19, I know, my son, I know. Once again, that confidence. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. What he does there is prophesy. What he does there is say what the future is going to be. Now, is Jacob capable of telling the future? No. Is this just a wish on Jacob's part that this would work out this way? That he's like thinking, I wish that would work. No, not at all. This is because God has told him something. Now, we're not privy to when God told him this, but God has revealed something to him that says Ephraim over Manasseh. I don't know what that is. I don't know when that happened. But at some point or another, he's been told this. And Jacob has learned that despite what men attempt to do, including even his own beloved son, that his father, even, you know, so you think about who was attempting to do something differently. His father attempted to give Esau the blessing, despite the clear word of God. But yet Jacob was still blessed. Esau wanted to kill him, but yet that didn't deny the blessing. Laban wanted to cheat him. That didn't deny the blessing and keep him there. Remember, even when he left, he said, no, stay with me more. Stay, you know, you're a good worker. I make a lot of money off of you. No. He was going to go back to the promised land. Nothing was going to deter him from being blessed because God had blessed him. And this now carries forward into Joseph's sons. He learns that no matter what man attempts to do, if God's going to bless you, he's going to bless you. If God says he's going to bless you, he's going to bless you, despite what men would attempt to do. Robert Candlish, a really very good author on Genesis, by the way, writes this: Israel is acting in this matter for God, announcing not a wish of his own or a determination of his own will. No, this is not speaking of his own will. This is Israel, Jacob speaking, but an oracle of God. And one proof of it being so is the sovereignty with which it asserts and vindicates belonging to God. It is sovereignty which is his prerogative to exercise without giving account to any. And it is his pleasure to exercise it, especially in the sacred family, and in connection with the covenant promise of redemption by the angel, of which that family is in the depository, in a way that reverses human notions and makes it plain that it is all of God. For the purpose of God, according to election, must stand, not of works, but of that which calleth. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So that's Candlish's statement on the subject, and I think it's a good one. It's a true summary of what's going on here. And much of Israel, or Jacob's understanding of grace, and there's not a lot that Jacob could point to that would make him chosen in a special part of the covenant other than grace. In other words, he knows that it's of grace that he was chosen, because he's a supplanter, he's a deceiver, he's not a good man in that regard. And he knows the same thing true about his sons, that it's just of grace. Jacob was not a firstborn or righteous in all that he does, but God granted him favor, and he'll do the same thing for others as well. If he says, I will grant you favor, he will grant you favor. And then we know that years later, Ephraim does become a leading tribe in northern kingdom. And I think we looked at this a few weeks ago, early in the chapter, that so much so that oftentimes the northern 10 tribes are called just Ephraim. They're just referred to as Ephraim, in Isaiah in particular. They're referred to as Ephraim. And so we see that where he did become, in fact, a great tribe in that regard. Well, let's move on now to verses 21 and 22. Let's look at verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And by the way, we don't know when that was ever said. That's never been said later on. We don't see a phrase in that regard. We see other phrases similar to that, but we don't see that about these particular two brothers. But he says, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then verse 21 and 22, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So once again, he reiterates the blessings of Joseph in this regard. The Israel said to Joseph, God will be with you, bring you back to the land. It's a blessing of Joseph. And he reiterates that. And this is going to happen really. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. I'm going to skip past that. Well, let's just talk about a promise. What is the promise that he gives him here? He gives him a promise to Joseph. What is that promise? What is its elements? He's about to die. That's the next chapter, 49. What's that? Yeah, be brought back to the land. That's one element of it. So the one element is be brought back to the land. What's the other element? God will be with him. That's the simple. By the way, that's what we're going to look at next week, this phrase right here. This has an interesting thread throughout Genesis, and particularly in the life of Jacob. All right, God will be with you. We're going to look at that, the various elements of that, just to kind of wrap it all up next week nicely. That's the phrase we're going to consider. So the first thing he says is God will be with you, the same as he was with Jacob in all the ways, as a shepherd, as a redeemer, all of those things, one who calls, that he will be with you in that regard, and that Jacob is about to leave Joseph. This is what's going to happen in the next chapter. Jacob is about to leave Joseph. Is God leaving Joseph? No. Sometimes when you see when a patriarch of a family dies, I'm going to use the patriarch here. Let's say they're the spiritual leader of the family. The patriarch passes away. And then what sometimes do you see the family start to do, the sons and the grandsons? And they start wandering off. It's like the hub is gone. They were really never connected to who the hub was connected to. They were really never connected to the Lord himself. The Lord was not with them. He was with their father. That's why it's so important that number one, we evangelize our children. We talked about that early and how Joseph wants his sons to be blessed. He does not want his sons to live in Egypt with all the riches and all the benefits and all of that and to get that inheritance. He wants them to be in the covenant. That's the most important thing to Joseph as a father. And he brings his two sons quickly when he hears that his father is sick. He brings them for this blessing to be inserted into the covenant as the sons of Jacob. So Jacob is about to leave Joseph, but God will not leave Joseph. And that is what Jacob is saying to him. And the second thing is he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. It's another reference to Joseph being in the covenant. Yes, you've been in this land for most of your life, Joseph. Yes, most people would identify you as I forget what his name even was, that he was given. But most people would say you're that guy, but actually you're Joseph of the covenant of Israel. And he makes sure that he knows, even though you've been over here and you've been doing this and living this life, married into these people and all of that, you are part of the covenant. So it's a reference to Joseph being in the covenant, though he'd been outside of the covenant land for most of his life at this point, but he will go back to the covenant land. Is the promise that Jacob gives him from God. You know, this is really of the will of God. And then we have the blessing defined, the double portion. I will give you one more portion than your brother. So we have this double portion. And that he will receive the land of the Amorites. Now, when did that happen? When did Jacob take land from the Amorites? We don't have any reference of that. We don't know when that happened. We don't know. He says, with my sword and my bow, as if he did this. And the only thing you can honestly point to, because we don't know Jacob ever to be a contentious man that went out and fought and took land. None of the patriarchs did that. Abraham bought some land so they would have a burial plot. That's really all he ever had. Isaac dug some wells and made some agreements with people, said, this is my well. So at least he had that. Jacob bought some land from Shechem and lived next to Shechem back there in Genesis 32 or 33 or whenever, 34, something like that. So where that was. But we don't have any event where he actually says, well, he went out and took some land in this way. However, who did take some land? Who did take over some territory from the Amorites or somebody? Pardon me? David does maybe later on, I don't know, but I'll tell you who does. It's those two sons, Levi and Simeon. They're the only ones that you see picking up the sword and the bow, so to speak, and going and saying, now we're going to take over something. We're going to take retribution here. We're going to take vengeance here at this point because of what they did to our sister Dinah. And so they are the ones that go out and do this. So then you say, well, what is this then? What's going on here? Well, there's a strong connection to the land where Shechem is, which Simeon and Levi took. In fact, the word for portion here in the NASB is the same word for Shechem. It's actually the same Hebrew word that you would use to describe Shechem. It literally means shoulder, and in most respects, they would use it to describe a ridge. So a plot of land that's on a ridge, like the shoulder is this high point that you might carry something on. You would walk along a ridge, make it easier to walk instead of up and down and up and down. Get on the top and just kind of walk across the ridge. And so this word for portion here is the same word that actually would be translated and used as Shechem. And there was a piece of land that Jacob had purchased from the Shechemites, but we also know that those sons took up the sword and went and attacked the city of Shechem because Hamor and the son, his son Shechem, because of what they had done to the sister. Well, did Jacob actually do that? No, but his clan did. The ones he was identified with did. His sons did. And in fact, it's so much, he feels so much connected to what happened that when he found out what they had done, what did he say to his sons? He said, you have done something. What's that? I'm sorry.
Shame,
did you say?
Shame. You have shamed us.
Oh, shamed us. Correct. Yeah. You shamed us, but you've also done something with the people of the land. You've made me odious. And it's the made me piece I'm looking for here, by the way. The made me. See, he didn't do this. It's not him that picked up the sword. He didn't take all this. He didn't contrive this plan and all that. He didn't even know what was going on, apparently. But when it happened, all of a sudden, it reflects on him. You've made me odious to the people. In other words, he identified with what happened here. It was of his clan. It's of his people. It's his responsibility in all of this is what he had done here. So he didn't approve of the act. He wasn't proud of it. It was irreversible, undeniable. The land was therefore his to give since it was taken by his clan. So he says, I can give this land. And in fact, this place of Shechem is exactly where the tribe of Ephraim ends up. And in fact, where Joseph is buried later on, when he's buried. So this is the place. This now becomes the land of Joseph that is given to Emir in this. Joshua 24:32, we don't need to look it up, but Joseph is buried at Shechem in that verse. And so, and if we once again look at a map, by the way, oh, it's actually part of Manasseh, I just realized. Part of Manasseh, not part of Ephraim. So Shechem is in Manasseh. Manasseh, by the way, was a huge plot of land. They were on both sides of the Jordan River and went pretty much almost to the coast. Manasseh did. So a very huge plot of land is what Manasseh gets in that regard. So we have then now, let me just finish up here. I've got a few more minutes left. And I want to talk for a few minutes about Jacob's hope now versus what he told. Because now we're getting to the end of his life, and this is the last time Jacob talks about his own life. In the next chapter, he's going to give prophecies about his sons, but this is the last time Jacob talks about himself and gives reflection upon his own life. He's come to the end of his life. He gives this testimony, is really what we have here in verses 15 and 16 and verses 3 and 4. He gives his testimony, and then he's going to die. So as we come to the end of his life, let's just kind of consider the difference, because we've had a 17-year period now between him meeting with Pharaoh when he goes down to Egypt in 47:9 and coming here. So 47:9, let's read that. Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, this is when he comes in, he meets. Pharaoh says to Jacob in verse 8, how many years have you lived? Looks like an old man to him. How many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Now, is that different than what he describes his life as in chapter 48? That's very different. It has a different feel. You almost think, is this the same guy? Are we talking about the same life? When we read about this thing, about being called and the shepherd all of his life and a redeemer and all of that, all of the blessings that he had received that he talks about, that he can now give blessings to his son and all of this, what had changed? Well, when Jacob 17 years earlier came to Egypt, I would say he was kind of a beaten man in life. For the most part, a beaten down man in life. Let me just kind of recount about 11 things about his life that you would cause him to be, maybe 12 I could give you, that you would cause him to be a beaten down man. Was he the favorite of his father? He was not. He was not the favorite of his father. You know, a son will seek a father's love and attention and appreciation. And he was not the favorite. He's over with mom cooking, instead of over with his dad. He used deceit to take the blessing that was given to him and divided his family, even though God was willing to freely give it. He divided his own family at that point by his act of deceit. He just had to wait for the blessing that God was going to give him anyway. But instead, he moved it along a little faster and ended up dividing his family. He therefore had to run from his brother. He had to run in fear from his brother at that point. Then he goes and he meets Laban. And he deals with Laban for 20 years. And as he described the relationship with Laban, he basically says, listen, you cheated me. You changed my wages. I think it was 10 times. I've been out there in the heat and the cold, taking care of your flocks and doing all of this for you, living a very, very difficult life in all of this. He had a difficult life with Laban. Okay, so then you say, well, you know, it's okay because Jacob has a difficult time at work when he goes to work, but when he comes home, he's got the peace and fortitude of his home. Did he have peace in his home? No, his wives are arguing with each other all the time. They're negotiating who's going to sleep with him that night. I mean, they're doing all kinds of treating him like a piece of property. That's why you don't want multiple wives, by the way. He doesn't have peace in his home. He's got difficulty in his home. Then we say, well, but then is it going to get any better? No, then he loses his wife, Rachel. So he loses his beloved wife, Rachel. Instead of the other one, Leah, he loses his beloved wife, Rachel. Then he lost his beloved son, Joseph, and lost him for many years. And did not have him, and dealt with the sorrow and the difficulty of the loss of Joseph. Then he was odious to the people after Simeon and Levi killed the men of Shechem. So now he's got difficulty with the land. Then his sons become wicked in the promised land. You know, Simeon and Levi, what they did. Reuben sleeps with his wife's servant at this point. Judah is dishonest with Tamar and is seeing temple, what he thinks are temple goddesses. and hanging out with his good friend, who's actually a Hittite, I believe. And so we have his family is starting to go off. Even though they're in the promised land, his family is starting to go off and live in sin. He's dealing with that as well. And then you say, well, it's going to get better, right? Towards the end of your life, certainly you'll have a good season in your life. Then he faces a famine. A worldwide famine, there's nothing to eat. And his sons are sitting there just looking at each other, doing nothing. And he says, what are you looking at each other for? Get up and go down and buy some grain. So then he sends his sons down there, and he sends those 10 sons, because he's not going to send Benjamin. He sends his 10 sons down there to buy grain, and how many come back? 9, because Simeon's left behind. Now he's lost Simeon too. Now Simeon's not the best son in the world, but he's still a son. Now he's lost Simeon at this point. So much so that they wait as long as they can. The concern is so great, they wait as long as they can before they have to go back, because what else might be lost? And when they go back, he has to do something else now that he doesn't want to do. Who does he have to send now? Now he has to send Benjamin. He has to make the difficult decision to send Benjamin. By the way, if you were contrasting this, I don't know if we dealt with this, but I don't. Sometimes I don't remember who even taught what. But when we talked about this previously, one thing you could bring out here is that Jacob did not want to send his beloved son Benjamin down there that there might be salvation. But God the Father sends his son willingly so that there might be salvation, knowing he will die. Jacob just thinks they might lose his son. God the Father knew he would lose his only begotten son, the son whom he loved, the son in whom he was well pleased. He sent him to die for us. This is what we see when he gets there and speaks to Pharaoh. That's the man that we're talking about. But now we have 17 years later, and we say, well, boy, all of a sudden now we got a testimony of God's goodness, calling and shepherd and redeemer and all the things he's done for him and all of this. Well, what's changed at this point? What's changed? Well, first of all, he's in a land that's rich and fertile. He's not living in a terrible situation with famine. He's living in a land that's rich and fertile. What's the rest? He's getting free food and free board and free land and peace. He's separated from the Egyptians. What are the Egyptians doing this whole time? They're selling themselves into slavery while he's living freely in the land. They're selling themselves into slavery all this time. Jacob had his beloved son Joseph back, and now he has grandsons, as he pointed out in this chapter. All of his family is living together, and as far as we know, they're not living wickedly like they were back in the land. They've been separated from the land of Egypt because they're down in Goshen. The culture of Egypt, even though they're there, they're not there. And so a lot has changed. In summary, you could say, boy, Jacob's life's pretty good finally. He's got a 17-year good run, finally, of life in all of this. So we get to the end of Jacob's life. He's about ready to die. He's had finally a good 17-year run of peace and prosperity and all his family together and everybody's living in good times and all of that. And then what is Jacob's hope in all of this? What's the hope that Jacob actually has? What is it that he says in verse 21 and 22? He says there, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and do what? Bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, is that normal if a person gets to a good state in life and they've got the perfect home and the perfect society and everything, all their needs are taken care of and their family's all living well together? Would they say, let's go back to where all the problems were? Is that what people do? No, they don't. But you know what Jacob was doing? He was not relying upon the convenient, temporary blessings of the world. He wasn't saying, man, the circumstances tell me God wants me to be here. Look at the door he opened 17 years ago. He's closed that door back there to that place. We saw how bad that was. Let's not go back to that. That's not what Jacob does. Jacob's living according to the word of God that says the blessing is part of that blessing of being with you, of making you a great people, of blessing you wherever you go, is the fact that there's land. And Jacob is wanting to go back to land. Remember, he's already made a promise in the previous chapter with Joseph. Take my bones back. Don't let them be buried here. He tells Joseph here, you're going to go back and be part of the land you haven't been part of for many, many years. A godly man knows that we are blessed here, but that God has something far better for us. So all the things of this earth that we have that are convenient, our homes, our families, our good relationships, our jobs, our health, all of that's good, but let's not make that idols. Let's not make that the end means that God was one, not the means, the end purpose that God had for us. Because that's not the end purpose that God had for us, any of this. It's not a life of ease and comfort here. So let's not make these things idols, that we want these things more than we want to actually be in the blessed place the Lord has declared. Even though it sounds good here, the Lord has declared something far better. And we see this a couple times in Scripture where people do this. The rich young ruler, he kept all of the laws from his youth up. We know not purposely, but Christ didn't disagree with him when he said that. But then he said, now go and sell all you have and come and follow me. He said, oh, I love the convenience of this world and the stuff of this world. I can't give that up. What about the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man had all of those things all of his life. And I'm sure he began to think, these are the ends. This is the purpose we're here for. That's not the purpose you're here for. Lazarus knew what the purpose we were here for, to serve the Lord. And so he was not going to be caught up. He didn't have anything, and he didn't have to get caught up in anything. And that was actually to his benefit in all of this. So there's something far better that the Word of God provides as a future. That's what we're supposed to place our hope in. And ultimately, it comes down to this, our union with him in eternity. It's the prayer of John 17, that we be where he is. That the Father and the Son and us all be together in a union, in a perfect union, the way we were created to be, in the image of God, perfectly reflecting him. We will be able to do that, but only in eternity. We won't do that here. Even though it's convenient and wonderful and fine and good here, this is not the end purpose. This is the switch that Jacob's gone through. This is where we see that Jacob is a saved man who's placed all of his confidence and hope in the Word of God, not in himself. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, you've been good to us this morning to give us your word and to give us your blessing. We pray, Father, as we've just spoken, we will not be caught up in the things of this earth and the conveniences of this earth and the wonderful things of this earth that you give us. These are all blessings, Father, but these are not your goal and not your purpose. Your purpose is to conform us to the image of your Son and to ultimately bring us into a perfect union with you, that we might be with you for eternity, to worship you and to serve you, Father, as we were created to do so without sin. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us in this next hour. Bless us in our time and in our fellowship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.